Stephen, we have been studying the book of Philippians for 6 months. And we've been in it 6 months because if you honor the detail and go into a detail type study, it takes time. And we're firmly committed to that as a basis. However, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if having studied Philippians for 6 months and someone would say, "What is Philippians about?" we would have an answer. And so what we're doing at 11 o'clock is going through single books. And we're now looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you'll open your Bible, we hope to walk out this morning with a better understanding of 2 Corinthians. And let me say by way of introduction that if you want to find not a book, but the book that opens up the heart of Paul, 2 Corinthians is that book. I would be willing to caption the whole book, "The Agony and the Ecstasy of the Lord's Servant." Because Paul expresses more agony over the ministry in 2 Corinthians than anywhere else, and yet he has the highest ecstasy. Now, first, however, we need to deal with the setting of 1 Corinthians. Or, maybe I should put it a different way, Corinthian correspondence. Because what we have is Paul write Corinth, the Corinthians write Paul, Paul writes them, they write him, and you have this series of letters, and we only have in our hands two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but we need to see what is behind it all. So the setting for 2 Corinthians begins in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, and here Paul is in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 8 and 9. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing the Corinthian church. And he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 16 where he is when he writes and where he is going to continue to stay. So verse 8, "I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service have opened to me, but there are many adversaries." So notice, as 1 Corinthians is written, it's written from Ephesus, and Paul plans to stay there for a while. However, from there, and we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for this, Paul moves. And as Paul moves, here is what has happened. His detractors in the Corinthian church, while he is at Ephesus, have really gotten vicious. And they have increased. In fact, let's on the way not go quite yet to 2 Corinthians, but look at 1 Corinthians 9. He's in Ephesus. And as he is in Ephesus, things have gotten worse because he has a lot of critics in Corinth, and he speaks of them in 1 Corinthians 9, 2 and 3. And you can sense below all of this wording the problems he was facing. "If to others I am not an apostle," so he's writing saying there's some folks there that don't believe I'm an apostle, do they? "Who believe I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this." So in the church at Corinth, they were having roast Paul on a regular basis. And because of that, things get worse and worse and worse. In fact, they get so bad that Paul makes what we call the hasty or painful visit to Corinth. And let's just label, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1, he writes about the painful visit. how he left Ephesus before he had planned to make a quick trip down there to get things straightened out if he could. And notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says as follows. This is 2 Corinthians. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And coming to them in sorrow is called the hasty visit. You follow me, okay? He's in Ephesus, writes to the church at Corinth. There are rumbles that things are not going well relative to Paul in Corinth. But he says, I'd like to hang on here in Ephesus. I got a nice open door. I'd like to hang on here in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, as he hangs on, things get much worse. And they get so bad that Paul says, well, I don't want to leave Ephesus. I have more ministry here, but I'm going to make a quick trip and see if I can get things taken care of in the Corinthian church where trouble is really brewing. And so 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1 talks about that painful visit. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Then you have Paul going back to Ephesus. Ephesus, painful visit, back to Ephesus. And look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And so when Paul comes back to the church, he has written a stinging letter. And so let's call this, following the painful visit, followed by a stinging letter. The stinging letter is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 2:1, 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, verse 9, and in 7:8. And in all of those places, he reminds them of this letter that I wrote to you folks. It was a stinging rebuke of your conduct and your belief and your relationship to me. So we now have a letter. Following the letter, Paul then leaves Ephesus. And he leaves Ephesus in order to go to Troas. Now, one thing we ought to be reminded of is in the midst of his stay in Ephesus, when he wrote that stinging letter, what else happened? I mean, this is a period of hubbub and confusion and uprising and utter agony in the life of Paul. Look at Acts chapter 19. As you can see from the history of it, the uprising, the upset, the confusion in the churches, the rebellion against Paul, that this was really a horrible time in his life. And Paul says it was pure agony and it was pure ecstasy. The agony and the ecstasy of Christian service is here. And if you've ever been involved in Christian service, none of us, even though you go through things that a Christian promises to do something and they don't show up, or they decide they'll do this and they don't do it, or they'll decide to do this and you don't want them to do it, and of all the pain and disappointment and agony of Christian service, none of us has even begun to meet Paul, because his service was heaven and hell, both together. So notice, while he is in Ephesus with the troops back in Corinth kicking up their heels, notice what happens in chapter 19, verse 23. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And as it follows in the context, Paul's preaching of the gospel makes inroads. When it makes inroads, people don't buy the religious idols anymore. When they don't buy religious idols anymore, the idol makers lose business. When they lose business, they lose money. And so they join together, and they have, notice verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage, began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him, because he would have doubtless been torn apart had he done this. So notice the hubbub and the upset of his ministry at this particular point. Well, he leaves Ephesus, and when he leaves Ephesus, he's going to get some encouragement from his friend Titus, because they're going to meet at Troas, and picture Paul as anticipating, as looking forward to how good it is to meet someone on my side. So, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Oh, by the way, when a Christian worker goes through all of this confusion, this suffering, this pressure, there's got to be something wrong with him spiritually. Can you think, Christianese? You know, things would go better if you were walking with the Lord. And do you know what the Corinthians decided? They said, Paul walks after the flesh. Now, how'd you like that? You know, you can understand suffering coming from people who hate the gospel. But these are not people that hate the gospel. These are this kind of Christians who sense in Paul some disorder, and they get ugly. They get ugly, and we'll notice some of the ugly things they say about Paul and some of the untrue things, even to the extent of he's a carnal man. I mean, the events of his life prove he's a carnal man. Okay, looking now at 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, and you can't think of any way he could describe the agony that he's going through. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, and so forth. So things at Troas are bad. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. He had gone up there to be encouraged by Titus. He gets at Troas, and Titus is not there. So let's put here, no Titus in this section. No Titus. Doesn't find him. He then takes off for Macedonia. By the way, do you note the instability in the life of Paul? I mean, this guy's flitting everywhere. Nothing goes right. While you're writing this stinging letter, there's a riot going on in the very town from which you're writing it. And all of these things, which from the human standpoint are all so upsetting, nonetheless, Paul, when he concludes his ministry, he says, I have finished the course. And so we'll find out the tremendous danger of, was it last week's paper? Someone gave me a clipping out of it. I think it was Dear Ann, about a pastor and a, how the church had not called him, and how another pastor applies and writes the letter. And he says, unfortunately, I have spent a good deal of my life in jail. I know I'm not very good at keeping records. As a matter of fact, I can't even tell you how many people I have baptized. In several of the cities I have gone, there have been riots over my preaching. And of course, you come down to the end and it's signed Paul. But that is the story very much of his life. So notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, things began to turn around a little bit. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts thee... Now, wait a minute. Paul can't be spiritual, can he? Because here's a word we're about to read that doesn't apply to a spirit-filled Christian, does it? It doesn't apply to a mature Christian. So I don't know what to do with verse 6, except to say... The Apostle Paul says, God who comforts the depressed. And haven't we had a lot of silly, trivial Christianity that says if you're depressed, you're not trusting the Lord? Have you ever had another Christian dump that load on you? Well, it is truly unbiblical, because Paul said he was depressed. And he was comforting. And you know, when you're depressed, there's only one answer. Oh, we can preach good on. There's only one answer. When you're depressed, you go to the Lord and trust His Word. And you'll be okay. You don't need people. Read the verse again. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God used another believer to help deliver Paul from his depression. And so while it is true, you know, we say many times a lot of things that are true but not true. Like, all you need is the Lord. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. But does that mean the Lord does not often use an instrument, a husband, a wife, a friend, another believer, to help you get back on the trusting track again? And that's what happened even to Paul. And so verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and that I rejoiced evermore. So things now have gotten better back in Corinth. Okay, now let me review once again, because I realize a lot of this has been kind of tightly reasoned, but see if you can just listen and trace with me the Corinthian correspondence, or the difficulties that Paul had had. Start off, he's in Ephesus. From Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. And in writing to 1 Corinthians, that was in response to a letter they had written him. Because chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, now concerning the things you wrote. So can we get all this put together? This is a little hard for me. It's just like trying to figure out who your cousins or second cousins are, which is something I could never figure. I refuse to even think about, because I don't care who they are, really. We were eating birthday dinner, was it for Nancy at... at the Olive Garden. And the waitress comes up to me and says, don't you know me? And I looked and I said, I don't think we've met. And she says, I'm your first cousin. And I, well, nonetheless, I... You ever hear people sit around and say, well, so-and-so married so-and-so and had two kids by them, and therefore that makes you something to them. Most worthless conversation on earth is who is related to who. But at any rate, the Corinthians had some big questions, so they write Paul. The letter arrives in Ephesus. When Paul is in Ephesus, he said, I've got to return my correspondence. So he writes back the epistle of 1 Corinthians, which we have. And as he stayed on at Ephesus, things in Corinth get worse and worse and worse and worse. And Paul says, I'm going to have to make a quick trip. I'm going to have to get down there, put out the fire, and then maybe I'll get back later. So he makes his painful visit. And it's a sorrowful thing, made with many, many tears. Then, when he feels like he's kind of got the cap on things, he goes back to Ephesus again. And when he gets to Ephesus, he begins to reflect on what happened in Corinth. And so he writes this stinging letter of rebuke to them. And while he was writing the stinging letter, all hell breaks loose in Ephesus. And a riot occurs so that they have to conceal Paul so he won't be torn apart by the crowds. Well, he says, maybe I can get a little comfort and help to find a fellow worker named Titus. So he goes to Troas. When he goes to Troas, no Titus. And so he leaves Troas, goes to Macedonia. When he gets in Macedonia, he and Titus finally meet. He gets some good news and that the Corinthians are improving. And yet, out of all of that, we have the agony and the pain of the book of 2 Corinthians. So, if you have your notes, let's leave the setting for the suffering. The setting for the suffering. Its elements, and its elements are four. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. And these are things you just wouldn't believe that Christians would do. But Christians do unbelievable things. I hate to say it, but after 35 years, I have to say to you, you haven't really been had until you've been had by a Christian. And I don't say that in a caustic or an ugly way, but sometimes Christians can be very, very, very nasty. And I want to put in front of you what they did to Paul. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Can you believe, knowing the heart of Paul in the New Testament, that there were certain believers out there that decided Paul was carnal and he walked after the flesh? Second passage, still in chapter 10 and verse 10. You're ugly and you don't speak well. Ugly and don't speak well. 4 verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. That's Paul of whom they are speaking. He was regarded as mistreating the church. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. 12, 13. Have you ever heard something outlandish said and the person replies by saying, well, pardon me. Well, Paul is going to say that in this verse, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 12:13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Pardon me. Can you sense the tone and forgive me this wrong? And Paul is able to say to the Corinthians, I didn't take money from you folks. Pardon me for being so offensive to you. Drinking half of my water. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:11-12. He was regarded as an impostor, not an apostle. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. And this is the agony that Paul went through. Now, if you have your notes, you have something about the agony. And let me say two things about them. Number one, the whole gamut of words for suffering cover physical, mental, and emotional pain. And I'm not going to categorize them, but let me take the ones I've culled out of the book and give them to you. Weak, tears, sorrow, persecution, tumult, stripes, affliction, anguish, beatings, distress, fasting, beatings, distress, fastings, labor, peril, fightings. And that is Paul in the book of Corinthians literally pouring out his heart. Now, let's look at the structure of the book and the way it's put together. And let me ask you a question. Would you expect, when we talk about the structure of 2 Corinthians, would you expect it to be a structured book, or would you expect it to be an unstructured book? Which would you expect? Tight organization and structure, or sort of fragmented? Which would you expect and why? Fragmented, and that is because of the emotion. Paul writes and chokes up. He lays down the pen. He cries. He has tears. He picks up the pen and writes again. And as he writes, he says, what is that noise? Oh, that's people down at the Colosseum who want your neck. And he writes down the pen again and weeps. Says there's agony. He said, I have suffered so much that I literally go about with the sentence of death hanging over my head. That's Paul. That's the agony and the ecstasy of being a servant of Christ. Now let's go to something about the structure. The first seven chapters, Paul takes time to explain his conduct. You folks have some real problems with the way I'm living and what I'm doing. And I want to defend myself. So we begin with an introduction. And the introduction is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Word of God on a pattern that he says developed in his life. And it was this. Stress, consolation from the Lord, an ability to help others in stress. Cycle 2. Stress, consolation from the Lord, ability to help others in stress. Cycle again. More stress, more consolation from the Lord, and more ability to help other believers under stress. So let's notice in the introduction, we have the stress consolation service pattern. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1 is full of this. By the way, let me give you a few stats here. In the introduction, the theme is distress, consolation, service pattern. The word comfort in some form occurs no less than 10 times in verses 3 through 11. The word affliction or suffering is referred to 12 times. So that's in verses 3 through 11. When you see consolation and stress and comfort referred to over and over again, you get a little bit of the flavor of it. So let's note, please, how he reads it in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Like to go to that seminary? The Stress Comfort Seminary? And God says, here is how I've come to help you. God puts me through hell. And as he puts me through hell, his word is sufficient, and he comforts me. And when I am comforted, I can then turn to you and say, friend, I've been there. And I can take the same comfort, which is the word of God, and I can comfort you with it. Notice how God qualifies us for service? Through putting us through the mill, so we will be prepared. And 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is a wonderful chapter on that particular theme. And so if we would break it down, I would put verses 3 through 7, comfort from God, and then verses 8 through 11, peril from men. That is the introduction. Now, notice from that, he moves to giving an explanation to some of the charges. Verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in or by the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Verse 17. Now here's a thing they did to Paul that was mean and little. Have you ever had the experience of telling a Christian you would do something, or you felt a certain way, and then you began to look into the matter, and you had second thoughts, and what you had said would work out okay? When you begin to dig under the surface, you said, now wait a minute, that was a wrong judgment. And then have them turn around and say, you're a liar. I faced that on one occasion. And I can picture exactly where it is, and I'm not going to be specific enough that you know who or where. But I remember when there was some great conflict, and I remember meeting one of the people involved in it, and they said, now we want to get this worked out and straightened out and so forth and so forth and so forth. I said, fine, I'll meet you tomorrow and we'll get it worked out. And I meant that. But between then and tomorrow, I learned some things that I had not known previously. And I called the person and I said, no, you did not shoot right with me, but you promised you'd meet with me. You're a liar. Well, people do have second thoughts, don't they? They do get information sometimes that comes along later. Well, Paul had said, I'll come and see you. Things developed where he couldn't. And they said, you're a liar. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. They said, Paul, you waffle. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That's what they were saying. And that with me there should be yes, no, yes and no, and no at the same time. In other words, Paul is a liar. You yeses and you knowes and then you knowes and the yeses. What's wrong with you, Paul? And that was coming from what kind of people? Hands folded, spiritual people who said, we stand for honesty. Remember, there is such a thing as a superficial piety. And it is the ugliest carnality in the world. So many things can get done with pious words, can't we? Pray for our young people. In particular, at this time, Christy Six needs prayer. Now, I'm not at liberty to tell you what her problem is, but let's be in much prayer. And I want to say, go to hell. Because it is pious drip. And Paul faced that pious drip. Now, that doesn't mean she doesn't need prayer desperately. Now, I'm not at liberty to say what. But hopefully her boyfriend will. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so the suffering that comes along. Isn't this an unusual book, 2 Corinthians? Very unusual book that Paul deals with. Some, you hardly think that nobody would ever criticize Paul, would they? You bet they did, and they did it on the basis of what they fancied this man's walk to be. All right, you come on to... we said agony and ecstasy. Let's get a little flavor of that. Chapter 2, verse 14, and then chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 14... Chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God. This is ecstasy. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is ecstasy. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And then if you look at chapter 4, however, verse 8, here you have the agony of it all. 4:8, we're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, for the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And that's the agony of the ministry. Now, two parts remain to 2 Corinthians. Number one is when we get to the end of chapter 7, he is finished defending himself against all of these charges. And he then devotes chapter 8 and 9 to the key passage on giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the key passage on giving. And the key to giving is to name it properly. And if you begin in chapter 8, verse 1, he gives giving a name. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And chapter 8 is about giving, and chapter 9 is about giving. And what is the name given to us? Verse 1, brethren, we wish to make known unto you the grace of God. Every penny given is called grace. If we were really proper, we would say, for example, this morning, may the men come forward for the grace. Because that's exactly what giving is. It's motivated not by gimmicks, but it's motivated by the grace of God. And so, in chapters 8 and 9, he says you need to be generous based on grace, and it will have great results. Then Paul comes back to chapter 10, and in chapter 10 through 13, he vindicates himself by showing that he is truly an apostle and truly has apostolic credentials, and announces to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to come and see you guys again. Well, what could we say in closing and in summary? Much of life of Paul was hubbub. Much of it was ecstasy. Much of it was agony. But in all of this, Paul learned the pattern. Stress, comfort from God, learning experience, service to others. More stress, more comfort from God's Word, more ability to serve, and the cycle repeats itself. And this is, in essence, Paul's, someone has called it, gut epistle. And I hope I've given you enough of the flavor that you'll see the gut nature, the heart-rending statements of Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that evidence of your working is not that all is going well or proceeding on a smooth basis. May we recognize, as you have taught us in your word, that the Christian life is a battle. It is taught as a warfare, and we must fight that battle. And we pray that in the midst of the wonderful blessings of serving you, that there is also agony involved in it. May we learn to bear both. In Christ's name, amen.